But last week we covered verses 2 to 12, in which we discovered that trials handled with wisdom matures us spiritually to become perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. But anyone who has been through a handful of trials could attest that that's not always the case. We don't always respond with wisdom, and nor do we always look like we're tracking on the path towards perfection, being complete, lacking in nothing. No, we go through a few trials, and we discover that sometimes our response to the trial painfully looks like regress and stumbling into sin. This is the issue to which James is now turning. Why are we tempted to act out sinfully in trials? Where does that temptation come from? Who do we get to blame for our sinful reaction in trials? And we do want to blame someone. We love to blame. When we curse after stubbing our toe on the corner of a couch, we blame the stupid couch. When we strike our thumb with a hammer and we lose control, we blame the stupid hammer. We love to blame. We instinctively blame someone or something for our poor behavior. But we hardly ever place the blame on ourselves. James knows this. He even knows that sometimes we want to blame God for our troubles. We want to blame God for our troubles. See this in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Many of us, if not all of us, are tempted to blame God for the sinful temptations we face during trials. We want God to be blamed for the way that we act out. Why is that? Why do we, even Christians, feel that we could blame God? Well, I suppose it could have something to do with our Christian understanding that God is sovereign and therefore in ultimate control of all things. It could be because we have this exalted view of God's sovereignty, and so we'd like to blame him for being sovereign over our sinful response also. As one famous preacher said, every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. Every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens. We do ascribe this kind of sovereignty to God. But if this is true, we catch ourselves thinking, surely God is at least partly to blame for our sinful dispositions also. If he controls all things, surely he must be somewhat to blame for our sinful disposition. And this is the final appeal of absolution for many, even amongst churchgoers. Even amongst churchgoers, we blame God for our sinful ways. Have you never encountered a spouse who walked out on their marriage blaming God? Have you never heard of such an occasion where the spouse walks out on a marriage blaming God? They say, God gave me this feckless husband. God gave me this unbelieving wife. And off they go, having hung the full weight of blame around God's neck. But this confuses a number of things that God has revealed about himself in the scriptures. And James is about to help straighten out some of those confusions that we have brought to the table. It is true that trials and difficulties we face are in God's hands. They are in God's hands. He ordains them, he plans them. But because of the kind of God that he is, those trials are never malicious. They are never spurious. They are never corrupt. They are never tainted in any degree with evil or sinful intent. He is not that kind of God. He is not the kind of God who sets out to trip us up. That is not who he is. As James said, God cannot be tempted with evil. Meaning God has never, not even for a millisecond, entertained an evil thought or a corrupt desire in his own heart. Not ever. He is completely untouchable by evil. And if you keep this front and center, if you know that God cannot intend your trial for evil, if he cannot intend your harm in a trial that he sends your way, it helps us an awful lot. Keeping it front and center, we can be confident that the trial itself can never be intended by God to make us sin. It cannot be his intent to make us sin or to force us into a corner where sin is the only way out. He's not that kind of God. He's not trying to trap you. He gives you the trial so that you will succeed, not fail. He gives you the trial for your success. So, that's why we want to handle trials with wisdom, grace, and endurance. But this still leaves us asking then, if we do face trials, where do those sinful tendencies come from? Why is it that when God sends us a trial for our good, for our maturity, for our perfection in the faith, where do the sinful temptations come from? Who do we get to point the finger at for our unholy thoughts, words, and deeds when we mishandle a trial? Where do we get to place the blame? Verse 14 gives us this answer. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. For clarity, I do want to say it this way. Each person is tempted to sin when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. This, I think, is the intent of the verse. James is contrasting the man who remains steadfast under trial in verse 12 with the one who is tempted not to remain steadfast. So the temptation here is the temptation to sin. But the question is, where does it come from? Where do these impulses come from? And James mentions just three of these sinful impulses in verses 20 and 21, and we'll come to that next week, where he mentions anger and filthiness and wickedness. And if we're asking, where do these come from? The biblical answer is actually quite confronting. At least it is confronting to me. It has greatly affected me personally to hear the biblical answer. James said, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The source and the blame for our sinful impulses rests on us individually. We are lured and enticed to sin by our own desires. The inclination and tendency to sin is part of who we are. It is located in what the Bible calls the heart, the seat of all our desires and motivations. Jesus himself confirmed this in another place. That out of our own hearts comes these sinful dispositions. In Jesus' day, many of the religious teachers located and traced sin to some kind of external factor that acts on a person, causing them to sin or manipulating them into sin. Something outside of you acting on you to make you sin. But Jesus tells them, even though sin is real and plain to see, the temptation and the impulse to sin is not external. It wasn't forced on you. No, it's internal. In Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery, and sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. I want us to pay really careful attention to Jesus' words here. Out of the heart. That's where these evil thoughts come from. The location, the spring from which all these wicked thoughts and deeds bubble up to the surface, is actually the heart. It is right on the money that the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? James and Jesus confirms the same truth. Our gravitation towards sin comes from within our own selves. This Christian teaching stands in contrast to many modern views on the human condition. In popular thought, it is assumed that humanity is a bundle of innocence, and we'd continue on that trajectory as long as external factors do not interfere or corrupt us. In the maxim of influential Genevan philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, he said, man is born free and everywhere he is in chains. Man is born free and everywhere he is in chains, meaning everything outside of himself is what's corrupting him. He is born free, but he is corrupted by all the chains around him. And we've stuck with that assumption right into modern times. But James, Jesus, and the Bible tells us we are not as free as Rousseau imagined. We're not. We are by nature inclined to sin. But James, Jesus, and the Bible also challenges a good deal of popular Christian thought and belief doing the rounds. Christians, remember, know all too well that temptation to sin comes from somewhere. They are aware that that temptation exists and that it comes from somewhere. Indeed, our own confession mentions this unholy trinity of the temptations of Satan and of the world and the prevalency of corruption remaining in us, which conspire to our fall into grievous sins. But Christians are often far too quick to blame the devil or the evil world for their sins. We are very quick to blame the devil, and we are very quick to blame the evil world around us. We say, oh, the devil was on my shoulder telling me to gossip, or that that person shouldn't dress or undress so provocatively. I'm sure that the devil intends all kinds of evils for you in trials, and I'm sure there are many worldly temptations that invites your sinful interactions. But James is clear, the actual sin committed cannot be blame-shifted. You can't blame-shift your way out of it, not to the devil and not to the world around you. The response of sin is the product of our own hearts. And this is a really big problem that we all have. I am included in this. We all have this problem. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. But what then? That may sound like the most terrible thing to have heard all day long. But what then? How do we escape these sinfully inclined hearts? How do we get away from it? How do we get above it? How do we get ahead of it? Well, there's good news and there's bad news to all of this. Firstly, the bad news. We have no hope of climbing out of this mess ourselves. It's like swimming in butter. Once you're in, you can't get out. Our desire for sin runs deep and we cannot touch the sides. Jeremiah well prophesied of us. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. And the point of Jeremiah saying that, in case you missed it, is that the leopard can't change what is natural to him. The leopard can't change his spots. It's natural to him. And so the same goes for us. We who are accustomed to evil can't do good. It's not in our nature. It's not in our nature. So this we have to come to know about the human condition. It is a tragedy. It is what C.S. Lewis called the glorious ruin of humanity, right? We are gloriously made in the image of God, but we are in ruins. But we do have to come to know this about ourselves if we are to receive the good news for what it is. Really good news. So we come to know that we are sinful and we need to change, but we have no tools for this project of change. We have no tools in the cupboard to make this change. The good news now, though, is that God does have tools for this kind of project. God does know how to fix this. Take a look at verses 17 through to 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The contrast here is as follows. By ourselves, left to ourselves, we bring forth sin. It is in our nature to do so. But God brings forth life and salvation because it is in his nature to do so. We bring forth death because that's what we do. God brings forth life because that's what he does. It's in his nature to do that. James said it this way, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So how does this help our problem with sin? How does this change anything about our depraved nature? Well, because God loves to give the good and the perfect gifts, one of those good and perfect gifts that he loves to give his people is salvation. He loves to give good and perfect gifts, and one of those gifts is your salvation. He loves to give it. He loves to give the new heart. He loves to change the heart that is in the process now of learning to put away evil thoughts, words, and deeds. James is clear that this is entirely a gift of God and not something that we have cobbled together. We did not wrap our own present here. No, this is entirely from God alone. He said, of God's own will, he brought us forth. And that is salvation language. To be brought forth by God is to be born again. It is to be given the gift of regeneration. It is to become a Christian. It is to become a believer. And it says that that happens of God's own will by the word of truth. In other words, James is saying that the way out of our sin problem is by a sovereign act of God. God must do it if we are to have any hope of getting that salvation at all. This is something that originates in God's will, not ours, to rescue us and deliver us from our own sinful nature. So James would have us at this point hope, trust, depend, and love this God and his salvation. He's writing this so that we would hope in this God, that we would trust him, that we would depend upon him, and that we would ultimately love him because of this great salvation that he gives. At the same time, James is also revealing one of the means through which God does his saving work. If we were to ask, how does God do his saving work? What tools does he use? How does he fix the human mess? One of the biblical answers would be by the word of truth. How does he bring us forth? He does it by the word of truth. In a narrow sense, of course, this word of truth would be the gospel, strictly spoken and narrowed down, that Christ died for our sins according with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. More broadly, we acknowledge that the word of truth is, in fact, the whole Bible. Just as God created the world through his word, so now God is recreating the world, recreating you to give us new birth through his word. He created once through his word, he is now recreating through his word, bringing about a new creation. You know, anecdotally, this is just an illustration of this. I was recently told of a man who was hit in the head with a Bible. I don't know exactly when this happened, but I heard the story from a trustworthy friend. A couple of my friends heard this very same thing, so I'm fairly confident this is in fact true. Apparently, Gideon's, the Bible distributors, hadn't been able to replace those Bibles that you often see in a hotel or a motel when you open up the drawer and there's a Bible. That comes from Gideon's, by the way. So they weren't able to go to motels and hotels as they normally do to replace these Bibles, but they were invited to come to a school and to distribute some of their Bibles to anyone who would like to take one. Well, one of the students who took one of these Bibles went out the gate of the school and then threw his Bible across the busy road. He wanted the Bible so that he could biff it. And because the road was busy, no one could see what happened to that Bible. He threw it and then, you know, cars everywhere, no idea what happened to the Bible. Well, a couple of days later, Gideon's received a call from a man saying that he was walking past the school and he was hit in the head with a Bible. There I was, just walking along. Well, he picked up this Bible, and he went home and he started reading it. He realized he needed to get things right between him and God. And so he called Gideon's to thank them for their Bible. This is what the word of truth accomplishes. It is able to bring us to that very realization that we have to get right with God. And then even more wonderfully, that God is able to do the putting right. It tells us we have to get right with God, and then it tells us something even better, that God does the putting right. He does the saving. So let's tie this together. Though trials are often a means by which our faith is tested and purified, the text also teaches us that in those times of trial in which we fail and in which we fall into sinful patterns, that comes from our own hearts. They are a product of our sinful nature, which must be renovated by God. God must fix that problem. And this is indeed what God has done and is doing. By his own initiative, by his own will, God sent us his Christ to redeem us from that power and that presence and that penalty of sin. This is objectively true of Christians. And it is subjectively, we are learning to live with this new identity granted to us by God as his people. We are learning now as Christians what it means to live forgiven and to be straightened out and redeemed by God. This is the life of faith, and it gives us tremendous hope, even courage, to go and ambush and to combat our sins, especially those sins which surface so easily when we are put under trial. When we do this, we combat these sins and we take this courage by the word of truth. That word which taught us that every good and every perfect gift, including our salvation, comes from our Heavenly Father. Let me pray for us.